Everyone know who Michael Phelps is? What's that? Michael Phelps, swimmer, Olympic swimmer. Yeah, I chose someone somewhat more recent. Maybe more people would recognize the name. Olympic swimmer. He started swimming competitively at age 7. And already had a national record for his age group in the 100-meter butterfly, one of the hardest strokes, by age 10. According to his coach, Bob Bowman, Phelps didn't miss a morning practice, from age 11 through 16 years old. He practiced on Sundays, birthdays, Christmas mornings to compete to keep his competitive edge. At an average of 4 hours per day in the pool, this meant that Phelps had already shattered the 10,000 hour rule by the time he competed in his first Olympics at Sydney in 2000. He's the youngest male to make a U.S. Olympic swim team in 68 years. This comes from a study a gentleman did composing what he learned from 50 Olympic athletes. And he goes through a couple of examples of athletes for each section from what he learned. I'm just going to pick up on the stuff related to Phelps because a little more familiar to most of us. This first part has to do with what this gentleman found to be true for these 50 Olympic athletes, that they didn't win the prize until they had spent over 10,000 hours working at whatever their event or skill was. Why am I talking about an Olympic athlete? Because we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, and our passage is using an athlete and an athletic event as an analogy, as a picture that we would understand the instruction given there. It started a little bit in the passage before the one we're getting to today, the one we looked at last week. The emphasis in that passage was winning, but winning others. Whatever it took, yet without compromising or dishonoring God. Whatever it took to accommodate culturally the people around you in order to make the truth about Jesus known to them. That you might win them. But as that paragraph, which ends in verse 23, as it ends, it says this, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I might share with them in its blessings. And that's a transition to the next paragraph, our paragraph for this morning, in 9:24 to 27. Very short, very simple, very easily assumed, ignored, or glossed over by us. So I wanted to spend time on it. It's a transition because verse 23 is a transition because it says, that I might share with them in its blessings. But Paul is, by the Spirit of God here, instructing the Corinthian Christians as well as us, not only to be concerned with winning others to Christ, making the truth of God's love in Jesus known to whomever, wherever, whenever, however, apart from compromising, but then also brings us into the picture. If we're a Christian, verse 23, we're sharing in the goodness, the kindness, the blessings of God as we believe in Jesus also. Which then leads to the exhortation to those Christians and to us in this next paragraph to still be concerned with winning. But now the shift is from winning others to winning for yourself. to winning for yourself, to make sure you run, you compete, you live so as to attain to the prize and not be disqualified along the way. Well, realize this is an analogy. It's talking about the Christian life. This gets a little confusing at first glance. Is he now talking about works? Make sure that you live in such a way so as to earn peace with God? That you can earn the forgiveness of God, reconciliation to God? Heaven and the kingdom of God? No. Lest he be contradicting what he's already said in this letter. So what is it then? I'll use his words in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Using the analogy of an athlete, he is calling the Christians of Corinth and us today to live lives that reflect the peace with God we have through Christ. To live lives that reflect the goodness, the beauty, the kindness, the love of God who has saved us through Christ. To live lives in keeping with Christ, the calling to which we've been called. To live lives in keeping with, now I'll jump to Peter's analogy, to live lives that reflect our citizenship, not in the USA, but in heaven. To live like we have been made in Christ. And that exhortation, that command, that instruction must be given because it's not automatic. Oh, that it were. You and I both wish that's how it was. I wish for the people around me as well as for myself that it was like a light switch. When I first came to Jesus by grace through faith in Him, I then became like Him completely, utterly, perfectly. But that's not the case. Daily, take up my cross. Carry His yoke by the power of His Spirit in me. Philippians chapter 2. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is at work both to will and to work in you. It raises this truth, this reality that for us is a tension. For God it's not, but for us it's a tension. Tension, not attention. It's a tension. How can we be called to work out our salvation, but we're not saved by works? If it's secure and done in Christ, which Paul indicates in chapter 1 of the Corinthians, how can we then be called to live like we might not attain to the prize? And herein lies what's really bothering us. God doesn't always tell us how things can be. By His mercy, He tells us much of what is. He has revealed Himself generally in what we call creation, as John referenced earlier from Psalm 19, as we also see there in Romans chapter 1. He's made what is true about Him known from creation itself. His divine power, His invisible qualities, what is true about Him has been made known. He makes even more what is true known to us, specifically through His Word, and now through His Son, Hebrews chapter 1. But what is true versus how it is true do not always come together. I had a water softener installed in our home because the water is hard. Means it has lots of minerals in it. And it's starting to make all the new fixtures from the rebuild after the fire, all these new fixtures in the glass door, and it makes them spotted and you got to squeegee them and everything else. And it's, you know, it's not good for that stuff and whatever. So I get a water softener installed. What does the water softener do? It removes some of the minerals, or supposedly all of them, calcium, magnesium, whatever. It removes those to make the water what we call soft so that we don't have that problem. How does it do that? Well, if you want to know, you can find out. Don't ask me. I don't know how, even though it was explained to me. Something with the salt and ions and this and that and chemistry near about killed me in college, so I don't even want to go there. I don't have to know how the system works to know what it is and what it does. We don't have to know the how. We want to, understandably so, but we don't have to know the how. Example. God has no beginning or no end. He's always existed. He's not created. He's the creator. How can that be? I do not know. Just as the atheist does not know how it can be that nothing exploded, and here we are. From our experience, in our reality, we do not know how something can come from nothing. So we say, okay, if there's something, it came from something. You don't want to put God as the one from whom everything came? Fine. What do you put? You put an accident of amazing proportional coincidences and statistics that it happened, but you still don't answer the question. How? But you know what? You know, here we are. But for those of us who, by the grace of God, believe in Him and have come to Him through Jesus, we know that it comes from God, who Himself has never been created. He created all things. He has no beginning, no end. He's outside of time, but He created time. How can that be? I do not know, but it doesn't change the fact that it is. So it is true that you will find again and again in Scripture that the Christian, not the non-Christian, not the one who doesn't know peace with God through Christ, the Christian is called to work, to strive, to exert him or herself to live Christ, to live like a Christian, to live like they're of heaven. Again and again, that is the fact. But it is not to earn salvation. It is because of salvation that is given apart from works. We have trouble with that. That for us, there's a tension, but in Scripture, there's no tension. And we get to this passage, and this is what it is. It's an exhortation. It's a call. It's a cheering on, to follow with the sports analogy, the Christians in Corinth and us today, if we are in Christ, to be in it to win it. To run with purpose. To live day in and day out, moment by moment, for the prize. For that eternal experience of peace with God, in the very presence of God and Jesus Christ. That's what the passage is. Of course, it requires something. That dirty or dreaded D word. It's not automatic. It doesn't just happen. It requires discipline. Just as you don't get to the Olympics by occasionally going for a swim. Sometimes thinking about your stroke, your technique, your times where you failed. It takes discipline. And that's exactly what we're called to in this passage. To discipline ourselves. To live like we want to win. Even though, if we're a Christian, we're already secure in Christ, the inheritance, the prize, eternal life is guaranteed, and the Holy Spirit seals that reality in us. Ephesians chapter 1. Nonetheless, we are called to exert ourselves to run like there's no tomorrow. To run the race set before us. What does Paul say there in 2 Timothy chapter 2 that John read for us earlier? I have fought the good fight. I've run the race. I have not given in, turned to the side, compromised in any way, shape, or form. And so there is, as there is for all Christians, a crown awaiting me. That's how we're to live. Here's the paragraph. Very short, very simple. Verse 24, coming off of, I live to win anyone and everyone. I do it for the sake of the gospel, verse 23, chapter 9, 1 Corinthians, that I might share with them in its blessing. Verse 24 now, do you not know that in a race, all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run! That you may obtain it! Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after proclaiming, preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. So let's walk through this. As simple as it is, let's walk through it. What's the command? What's the instruction? What's the exhortation given to Christians here? It's halfway through verse 24. To run! To run like you want to win the prize. You want to be after winning. In this case, the context is for yourself. Winning yourself. Well, that begs the question of, what's the prize here? We're talking about an analogy, so what is the prize? In the passage, what does he say? Verse 25. We're after an imperishable prize. Imperishable. Anybody know of anything in this life that doesn't perish? And if you think it doesn't, show you pictures of the 6 inches of ash that was Coffee Park after a fire. Things that I thought for sure would be standing at my house. I couldn't find a clue of them, a hint of them, nothing. They're just ash. Large metal cast iron dumbbells, a whole rack. I didn't even find a little blob of iron. It was gone. Everything in this life will perish, except for two things. Your soul, people, and the Word of God. Oh. So is he talking about something related to what we call our soul? Something beyond this life? Absolutely. Let's just use 1 Corinthians to see what this imperishable wreath is, which contrasted with, in those days, it wasn't the gold medal of the Olympics. It was actually a wreath that they put on their head. Crown of leaves. But of course, not everyone had it. Only the winner got it. Just like the gold medal for our Olympians today. But we're not after a perishable medal made by man. We're after something else. And we see this early on in 1 Corinthians in small glimpses. It'll come up more later on. But in chapter 1, he says this in verse 4. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus. That in every way you were enriched in Him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any spiritual gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless, in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Right at the beginning of the letter, there is a forward looking to the return of Jesus, to what is yet to come. You say, oh, this sounds like science fiction, mumbo jumbo, whatever, whatever. Yes, just go to a funeral. What does everyone say? Oh, they're in a better place. Oh, they're in a better place. I know he was a horrible man, an alcoholic who beat his kids, left his wife, but he's in a better place. I've literally heard this said. Not the part about but. That gets glossed over, but he's in a better place. Why do we all want a better place? Because we know something's wrong here. No politician is going to fix it either. No free housing, no educational program, no video game, no Disney movie. It's not going to fix it. It broke. When Jesus comes back, it's going to be made new. It's going to be made new. The heavens and the earth will be made new when He returns. But not everyone will enjoy that. You look over now to chapter 5, 1 Corinthians. Pardon me, chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit? Inherit means it's coming. Kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. What's he talking about there? Inherit the kingdom of God. Inherit the imperishable. It's not money that can be spent, lost in the stock market, lost in just out of your wallet. It's not about a house that can burn to the ground. It's not about jewelry. It's an inheritance that will not perish. Neither rust, nor moths, nor thieves can take it away. It is kept in heaven for you if you are a Christian, who are also being kept by the power of God. 1 Peter chapter 1. It is the inheritance of all those who have come to the Father through the Son. It is to be fully experienced when Jesus returns. When the heavens and earth are made new, and all the Olympic gold medals will be found nowhere. Who will experience the presence of the Son in that eternal state? All those who in this life believed in Him. Who are those who believe in the Son? Those who live lives in keeping with the salvation granted to them in the Son. Those who run the race to win it. Those who box, not at the air, but to take out their opponent, which is their own desires. We say it this way quite often. By their fruit they are known. I have a bunch of trees in my yard. Some of them are fruit trees. No fruit on them. Can you tell what kind of tree they are? Some of you can. When will you be sure? When the fruit comes out. We used to have a tree in our yard. It was really big, grew like a weed, cut it every year. Called a fruitless mulberry. How do you know it was a fruitless mulberry? Because it didn't produce fruit. Is there a fruit? Full mulberry? I believe so. How would you know if you found one? Because there would be mulberry fruit on it. Don't ask me what that is. I don't know. Who's the winner? Who gets the prize? The one who's living like it's theirs. Not the one who lives in such a way as to earn it, but the one who's been given it, and now they live like it's theirs. That's what's going on in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. How do I know he's not talking about works here? Live so that you can earn the kingdom of God. Live so that you will inherit it. How do I know that? Well, I already read a passage for you from chapter 1. God's the one who is faithful, by whom you were called, verse 9. God is the one who sustains you, verse 8 of chapter 1. And then we have, in the same very chapter, chapter 1, starting in verse 26, for consider your calling, brothers, or you could say it this way, consider the fact that you're saved, that you're a Christian. Not many of you are wise according to worldly standards, not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose. God chose those whom He knew were going to respond appropriately to Him. God chose those who He knew were going to live worthy. No. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, because of God, God the Father, you are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, why are you a Christian? Because of Him. Because of God the Father. Because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. So that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Paul is using certain words here in 1 Corinthians to get at the Corinthians and what they're thinking. They're thinking highly of themselves, and he reminds them, the kingdom of heaven is yours because God chose you. Because God chose you. You say, well, wait a second. If I'm a Christian because God chose me, then how can it be that I'm called to live like I'm of that kingdom, lest I don't arrive at that kingdom? I don't know. You can spend all your day talking about the how. I know what. This is what God says. I also know another what. Here's what you know. Someone's not necessarily a Christian because they say they are. What? Someone is not necessarily a Christian because they say they are. Someone is not necessarily a Christian because they said a prayer, walked the aisle, threw a stick in the fire, wrote a note. Say, what? Don't look at me, look at Jesus. You know, the all-kind, soft, teddy bear, loving God, unlike the God of the Old Testament. That's a false character, many believe. What did He say? On that day, the day Paul has in view here, on that day, there'll be those who say, Lord! Lord! They're talking to Jesus, the God-man, who is the Christ, the Messiah, and they'll say, Lord! Did we not do this and do that and do this in your name? And He will say, away from me, I never knew you, you doers of lawlessness. Christianity is not only a matter of profession, but Christianity is also a matter of expression. That to be brought from death to life, to have the Spirit of God living in us, is, to varying degrees, at various times, in various ways, express the very character of God. Through the Spirit, from Galatians. We're works in progress. At one point in our life, we're growing in one area. We're not even aware of another area in which we are not reflecting the character of God. But we are to be works in progress. That our confession that Jesus is Lord is expressed in how we're living. And if how we're living isn't in keeping with that profession, we may not actually be on the road to obtaining the prize, to winning. Paul is not proclaiming works all of a sudden here in chapter 9, after in chapter 1, making it clear that God chooses whom He will, and He tends to choose the ones that we least expect. We think so highly of ourselves, He actually chooses us because we're lowly. We think we're something, we're powerful, He chooses us because we're not. We are in Jesus because of the Father. No, this isn't works, but it is a call to work. Who here liked English class when they took it in high school, junior high, last week? You liked English class. So few do. But guess what? If you don't understand prepositions, you're in big trouble. There's a difference between by and, that's a preposition, right? What is by? It's a preposition. By and for. Regardless of what you call them, if you don't know the difference between by, two-letter word, and for, a three-letter word, you're in big trouble. Because we are not saved by good works, but we are saved for them. Ephesians chapter 2. We were dead. Dead in our rebellion and hatred for God. Not limping along. Not, I'm trying to do good. No, you're not. You're serving yourself. We're dead. God raised us up in Christ. Most people love Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. For by grace we've been saved through faith as a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Don't stop there. The word works comes up again. We're not saved by works, lest any should boast. Verse 10, but we are God's workmanship. Christians are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works to walk in them. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 24 to 27 is an analogy of an athlete in order to exhort us to be in it to win it. To click off cruise control because it doesn't work when it comes to the Christian life. To exert ourselves, to strain for the prize. Not for a new house, a new car, the next video game, new clothes, a haircut, a nice juicy steak. But for the kingdom of God. For the reality that will be, the new reality when Christ returns. To live like we belong there, because if we're in Christ, we do. What does that take? Well, he tells us in this analogy. Verse 26, he's talking about himself. He says, so I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beats the air. Verse 27, I don't want to say that word. The D word. I discipline my body. And keep it under control. Discipline. What's he talking about there? Well, he used a different phrase back up in verse 25. Talking about the athlete, which is the analogy, exercises self-control. And the last time we saw the word there, self-control, we saw it in chapter 7. When he was giving instructions on marriage, and in verse 8 of chapter 7, he says, to the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. Yes, single is better. I'll have to look back in the archives for that message. Verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry. For it is better to marry than burn with passion. What's involved in this discipline here in this paragraph in chapter 9 is self-control. Self-control of passions and desires, whatever they might be, even if it's for a juicy steak. Why do you keep talking about steak, Carl? You're getting me hungry. Or you're grossing me out because I'm a vegan. Well, because it's the context. How did we get here in chapter 9? Well, the Corinthians, who knew better, were able to go get a steak from the market that had been offered to an idol, and they were able to eat it. And they ate it in front of the other new Christians who couldn't do that with a clear conscience. And they thought if they ate that meat, they would be honoring idols who are not really gods, but they didn't know that, so it would cause them to sin. So in their passion and desire for a nice juicy steak, they were causing their brothers and sisters in Christ to stumble. That's an example of a passion. As well as the unmarried, if you're thinking the thoughts about that other person, then get married if you can't have self-control. What other desires might the Corinthians, and we if we're honest, need to get in check? What other passions? Let's just think back. I know it's been a little while, but how did Corinthians start out? What's going on among them? There's divisions because they're full of pride. I'm of Paul. I'm of Apollos. My teacher is better than yours. He speaks better. Well, yours is goofy looking. You laugh. They were doing that. You do it too. Right? Well, there's a passion. There's a desire. It's pride. Puffing yourself up, building yourself up, putting others down. You got to keep that desire in check. You got to discipline it. That's what was going on there. What else was going on? The desire for justice. Billy Joe Bob wronged me. He defrauded me. And now I'm out 10 denarii. I'm taking him to court. That's what we saw in the Corinthians. That's what was going on there. Desire for justice that puts self above others and self above Christ. It doesn't matter what the passion is for. Your passion could be for broccoli. Anyone here have that passion? That's why I picked it. But it could be. And that could be a problem. Because if you're willing to eat that broccoli, even if it means trashing the people around you, you gotta have it, and if you don't, you're a miserable wretch and no one wants to be around you, you've got a problem. You're undisciplined. You gotta deal with it. Because you're losing the race to whatever that shiny or tasty or whatever that pleasure or thing is you've got to have. That's what he's getting at here. I think we too easily gravitate towards, hey, I'm saved by grace through faith. I'm secure in Christ and nothing can separate me from the love of God. Absolutely true. And so, hey, you know, I'm pretty good, good enough. I'm not going to do any self-examination. And yet Scripture calls us to that. Scripture calls us to that. And we're given this confrontational instruction in the analogy of an athlete, which they could relate to back then and we can relate to today. Back to Phelps. He didn't win Olympic medals by occasionally thinking about swimming and sometimes doing it. Morning after morning. 4 hours a day even. Not when he was 17, not when he was 18, but when he was 7, 8, and 9, and 10. He disciplined himself. You think there was ever the desire to sleep in and not get up and swim? What did he say to that desire? No. Get behind me, desire. I'm going to go practice. Time. In order to have control of our desires, to be disciplined, to live out Christ and the love of God, it takes time. And there is no way around that. The good news is it doesn't require being in a pool or on an ice rink or in a gym or riding a bike, whatever event. It doesn't take that. We as Christians can and need to spend our time honing our performance, our skill, living Christ. 10,000 hours, 24/7. The difference is, Phelps only had himself to look to. The Christian doesn't do this saying, okay, I got it. Though they do need to say, I'm going to do this. Later in chapter 15, Paul will say, I worked harder than all the other apostles. Yet, not I, but the grace of God in me. There's that tension. There's that confusion. You don't know how it is. Who cares? This is the call. This is our privilege. I love what Peter says in 2 Peter. His divine power has granted us all that we need as we share in. Again, NCP, New Carl paraphrase. share in the very nature of God. But it takes time. This is what Camier, the gentleman who did this study on Olympic athletes, one of the first lessons he learned from looking at these athletes. It takes time. Where are you spending your time? On what? How much? And we are without excuse, because we freely can listen to some really good preaching and teaching and podcasts. We have access to books. In a moment, I'm going to give you a couple of things Whitfield came up for himself. And back in Whitfield's day, 1700s, a book would cost... I'm going to get this wrong now. I'm terrible at this kind of detail. But something like a month's worth salary. Ha! Didn't have Amazon, apparently. Go order my book for $10. Right? It is so easy for us to spend our time on that which is connected to what is imperishable. The second thing Camier noticed, looking at 50 Olympic athletes, was that they all had an entourage. He calls it the entourage effect. What's entourage? The people he hung out with. Guess who Phelps hung out with? His older sisters. Guess what his older sisters did? Competitive swimming. Guess what the friends of the sisters did that Phelps hung out with? Competitive swimming. Guess where Phelps moved, where his mom moved, him and his sisters? By an Olympic swimming pool. You know what they say in real estate, right? Location, location, location. Well, it's relation, relation, relation. Relation, relation, relation. Who's your entourage? Who are your besties? BFF. I know it's probably outdated by now. Right? Who are they? If they're not running the race for the imperishable prize, they're pulling you aside. This doesn't mean you don't have non-Christian friends. Paul rebukes the Corinthians for thinking they're not supposed to associate with anyone who's not living Christ, even though they themselves weren't. He says that you have to be out of this world. But he exhorts them about those who they're offering the right hand of fellowship to. Who's your entourage? Who are your peeps? Whatever the words are, you know what I mean. What are the relations in your life? Are they part of you keeping your desires in check that you would live out according to the desires of the Holy One who made heaven and earth? For Jesus, who gave His life for you. There's one more. It doesn't fit, but I'm going to make it fit. Another lesson he learned was that they each had manufactured willpower. Thank God I don't have to manufacture anything, because the only thing I manufacture is a mess. But the point is this. Their purpose and their goal for these athletes was ever before them. There's in the article, it was online, of course, but I printed it out because I'm old school. There's a picture of a note Phelps had. It had specific events and the times he wanted to get down to. His purpose and what he was running for, or swimming for in his case, was ever before him. Oh, how much easier we have it. And yet we lose sight of it. Again, using 1 Corinthians, in his encouragement to them to run the race, previous in the chapter, to run for the prize, he says this in verse 19 of chapter 6, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God?" We're not talking the spark of God, the little what of God. We're talking the third person of the Trinity dwells in the Christian, the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, "You're not your own, for you were bought with a price. God the Son died for us. What's the conclusion? What's the application? What do we do with that? Chapter 6, verse 20. So, glorify God in your body. Honor your Maker and Savior, the lover of your soul. Honor Him with your body, your life, with your everything. That's our purpose that is to ever be before us. According to the Westminster Catechism, what is the chief end of man? I don't usually quote those things, but it works well. It is to what? Anyone know? Glorify God and by enjoying Him forever. This isn't I gotta eat my broccoli. I know I use that example twice now. I don't like broccoli, but I eat it. This isn't that. This is what's best for me, ultimately. I just don't usually see it that way first. And by the grace of God, His undeserved kindness, this gets to be my life purpose. All right, enough with the sports analogies. Here's some conviction for you for a man who ended up making the news of Christ known all over Europe and the Americas back in the 1700s. After he became a Christian, he thought he was a Christian for the longest time, and then he became a Christian, he would ask these questions of himself every night to evaluate his day. All right, back to the analogy of an athlete for a moment. It's what athletes do. Is this food going to benefit me? Is this diet going to benefit me? Am I getting a big issue to come up? Am I getting enough sleep? How about this training program? How about cross training? Here's what a Christian could ask him or herself to see if we're running for the prize, if we're in it to win it, or we're just being lazy, or maybe not even trusting in Christ at all. He asked this question of himself: have I been fervent in private prayer? Have I used stated hours of prayer? I have to interpret and paraphrase some of these because the language is a little weird. Have I praised God every hour? Well, no, because the stupid show I was watching was 2 hours long. I didn't think about you once, God. What are we doing with our time? Who are we surrounding ourselves with? That includes the characters that we think are our best friends and they're not even real. After or before every deliberate conversation or action, have I considered how it might tend to God's glory? What does it say there in Ephesians 4 somewhere? Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouth, but only what is beneficial for building others up, which is to the glory of God. After any pleasure, have I immediately given thanks to God? Have I planned my business for the day? Have I been simple and thoughtful in everything? Have I been zealous in undertaking and active in doing what I could do? Have I been meek, cheerful, affable in everything I said or did? Have I been proud or vain, unchaste, or enviable of others? Have I been thoughtful about what I've been eating and drinking? Have I been thankful? Have I been temperate? That means not overdoing it. There's, a glass of something, or there's a gallon of it. There's an ice cream cone, then there's the whole half gallon. Temperate means not indulging. He's asking himself every night, have I taken time for giving thanks to the Lord according to His Word? In other words, looking at what's in the Word and thanking God. Have I been diligent in my studies? He would sit there and read in the Greek, his Greek New Testament, studying the language, studying the Bible, everything he could to know the Bible. Have I thought or spoken unkindly of anyone? Have I confessed all sins? There is someone making efforts to discipline themselves. Not to get saved, but to live out their salvation. That's what we're called to. That's the exhortation in chapter 9. Run! Run to win! Don't assume you're going to arrive. Though rest in your security in the God who called you and has you and will bring you into the presence of Christ, chapter 1, take heed to your desires and how you're living them out. Are you harming others and dishonoring God? Run to obtain the imperishable. Be in it to win it. Let's pray. Father, I confess my waste of time. Wasting of time. Too much time on trivial things. When you are able to be more fully known. Fully praised. Fully glorified. Father, I confess my assumption. I get through a day and assume I've run the race, I fought the good fight. Father, I confess taking your holiness and the gift of being able to share in it through Christ's work lightly. Father, I confess satisfying my desires as having been put before, in front of, saying and doing what is best and beneficial to those around me. Father, I thank you that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I thank you for your Holy Spirit. I thank you for your grace in the rebuke and the exhortation that is there in your word. Father, I pray for your grace upon each of us here and us as a local church. That we would not be lazy, slothful, assuming that we would be zealous for the good works to which you've called us in Christ. That having been saved according to your undeserved kindness, we would live to reflect that kindness, that goodness, your holiness, more so each day, and every thought, every word, every deed, every endeavor, every ambition, and every activity. As we look forward to the lasting, imperishable prize, to life in your very presence, in the presence of Jesus Christ, with this broke world made new. May we run, Father, by your grace and for your glory, for the return of your Son, always and only. In Jesus' name, amen.